know, I am trying to pick up the pace a little bit, you know, because I really would like to finish Acts by the end of the semester. So I'm going to try to move us a little quicker, you know, through the next few weeks. So I'm going to go ahead and read us that next paragraph there, starting in 18:24 through the end of the chapter.
Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus.
So, describe Apollos. What do we know of him?
He was eloquent.
So what does that mean, Miss Lee?
Eloquent. He was a man of great stature, very, he had nice robes.
He had a good presence.
Yeah.
I see that. Charismatic. Yeah. Speaks good. All right. What else we know about Apollos? What do we get out of this?
Educated, because he grew up in Alexandria.
Okay. It does seem like he's higher educated than the average person. Right. What else can we learn about him?
He's fervent.
So what do you think that means, Leslie?
Enthusiastic for the Lord.
Mm-hmm. So he does seem like he's excited about God. Mm-hmm. All right. But having said that, what can we deduct from the passage? Even though he's excited about God, there's a but.
His knowledge is limited.
Okay, so his knowledge is limited up until what point, seemingly?
Just John the Baptist.
Okay, so seemingly he's got this Old Testament understanding, all right? And then he's heard about John the Baptist. And so what message did John the Baptist bring?
Preparing the way.
Okay, so he was preparing the way. You know, Pastor talked about this last year. When we think about, you know, salvation, you know, there's almost like there's three phases of types of salvation. You have that Old Testament salvation of believing in the promises of God. Whatever promises that you're getting from Him or you're hearing, whether it's from, you know, the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, or it's Abraham and the promises, or Noah and the promises, you know, so that John the Baptist, through Jesus' ministry himself, is kind of like that second to where you have a belief in the Messiah, and you need to know, you know, you need to be right, okay? But yet there's that, is it Jesus? You know, there's just not quite that. But then after death, burial, resurrection, through now, through the rest of, until he comes back, then it's death, burial, resurrection. You know, we have to clearly understand that, you know, Jesus was the Son of God, and that he died so that we wouldn't have to. There had to be a debt paid. And so it seems like he's in that middle phase, but just like we talked about earlier this semester, if you're somebody that has a full Jewish belief, but you have that after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, is that belief a belief to get you saved? No, it is not. And so, being that he's a strong, fervent believer in God, but his spectrum of understanding is John the Baptist ministry, we're after death, burial, and resurrection. So that would have been okay if he would have lived and interacted and had that belief during John the Baptist ministry. But now we're years down the road, and he could be as fervent as he wants in that, but that's not going to bring salvation. Okay? All right, but he's gung-ho, though, but he doesn't have a relationship yet. Okay? So then what takes place? He gets disciples. Priscilla and Aquila come along. Who's Priscilla and Aquila?
They were tent makers with Paul, but they were kicked out of Rome.
Okay. Used to live in Rome, got kicked out, crossed paths with Paul. All right. What else do we know about Priscilla and Aquila? Tent makers. What else do we know about them? What's that?
They left with Paul.
Okay, they traveled some with Paul.
They're husband and wife.
They're a husband and wife team.
Okay.
Strong believers. I know you were like, oh yeah, I knew that one. Yeah, but I just want to make sure that we, I just want to make sure that we articulated that, you know, that, that they were very strong believers. Okay? And so they pull Apollos aside and they disciple him. Now, here's where, you know, as conservative Baptists, you know, we have to filter through what was that like. All right? Because as conservative Baptists, you know, we have a firm belief in complementarianism that, you know, there are roles and responsibilities for men and for women within the house of God and within the own house, you know, household within family. And so that's where we believe that within the house of God, you have offices of elder and deacons, okay? And we believe that those two roles, those two offices are reserved for men. But yet, within the church family, God uses the women in many different ways, just not in those two offices. And then within the home dynamic, how do we look at the role of husband and wife?
Men is the head and women
is underneath. Yeah. You know, so it's one of those, it's a headship of the male, the father, you know, the husband on that, and then the woman is there. She's the helpmate. But yet, you know, if you go to the Ephesians passage, Pastor talked about this the other day, you know, it starts off before it breaks down, men are to die to self like Christ died to the church, and women are to be obedient and follow and submit. Right before that verse, those verses, there's a verse where husbands and wives have to submit to each other. You know, so even though we have roles and responsibilities, it's not out of one's any better or any, you know, more qualified in stuff being a Christian than the other. It's just we have an orderly God, and so when it comes to the role of the church family and the home family, there's roles and responsibilities. Just like God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You know, all three are God, all three are equal, but they have different roles and responsibilities, and there's actually a hierarchy. You know, when we always look in Scripture, Jesus is always pointing to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is always pointing to the Son. You know, they have those. And then the Father is elevating both the Son and the Spirit within that. And so, but when we look at this, within the dynamic of discipling, when a husband and wife are in it together and they're hosting in their own home, I don't think that there's anything wrong within that dynamic. You know, I would see that the husband in this setting is on point, but the wife is right there with him. You know, she might be doing more of the hospitality, but I can see her being part of the discussion, though, also within that. Now, I would never, you know, recommend that, you know, one-on-one, a female, you know, then disciple a male. No, you know, that's crossing that line. But yet, a husband-wife team together in that way, when it comes to relational disciple-making in your home, then I think that would be okay. Now, a husband and wife team being co-pastors? No, we've crossed the line there, you know, on that. And so that's where, you know, we've got to be willing to give and take in some areas. And there's other areas that's black and white, and we don't in any way. All right? So then, through that discipling, what happens?
He comes to believe, and the gifts that God's given him, now he's, you know, strong in refuting the critics and the Jews and telling them the truth about Jesus.
Somehow, you know, it might go back to his upbringing. He might be, you know, within a royal family or a family that has a lot of money. He seems like that he can travel, you know, easy and not have to be bogged down with normal work on that. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, we don't know the time period and how much time it takes, but it seems like, you know, he was there for a little bit. He got taught Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and then he put, you know, they put that all together with everything else that he already had, and then he's like, whoa, okay. So not only is he, you know, he's beyond ignorance on fire, now he's like knowledgeable on fire. Mm-hmm. And so he's looking around here and he's like, well, you all got it covered here pretty good. I'm going to go, across the river and take the gospel over there and talk over there. What did the brothers and sisters in the church do for him?
Welcomed him, encouraged him.
Yeah. They were excited. They pumped him up, and they were like, yeah, man, God really used you and grew you while you were here. But, yeah, you want to go over there, man, we're going to give you our blessing, and we're going to let everybody know that you're coming, and we're going to give them a thumbs up that they should be paying attention and listening to you. And to me, that's application for us. Whether we move or don't move, we should be like Apollos, and we should be willing to be discipled by somebody. That's where, even for me, I'm always looking to have those Paul and maybe Timothy discipling relationships and conversations, because I can't ever get to the point that I think that I have arrived, and God can't use somebody else to bring more Christ-likeness out of me. Now, as we've talked about, that is a huge challenge and temptation for me, because pridefulness, that's just the number, besides, opposite sex, which I think for every man, opposite sex is the number one temptation. And if you don't think that it is, then you're just lying to yourself on that. But then after that, then for me, it's pride, and control. That's the second temptation that I've always got to be aware of and be looking for. And so that's where I always really try to, who is the Paul in my life right now, or multiple Pauls, or even for a short period of time, because I need to work on being humble, because that's not an easy thing.
Pastor Mike, I was going to say that the thing that jumps, and you touched on it, and that was that, we said Apollos was a well-educated, well-spoken person. When you look at Priscilla and Aquila, their background, their understanding, their education, to me, it kind of speaks volumes about Apollos and how we really should be. He didn't let his pride stand in the way of, he was.
Yeah, he seemed like white collar.
Very teachable, very neat, he had the right spirit.
And they're blue collar.
Yeah.
So, that's a great point on that.
I've run into people that are high-minded, and you can't really, if you don't have a PhD, they're not going to listen to you, and
I'm with you.
That kind of thing, and that exists in preachers today and stuff like that.
Pastor, this is a little footnote here that in the Christian Standard Bible, it was saying that about Apollos. It says that Christianity had reached Egypt at the time. However, his knowledge of Christianity was deficient, since he knew only the baptism of John the Baptist. Nonetheless, some take fervent in spirit as means that Apollos was already filled with the Holy Spirit. However, it is more likely that Apollos was serious about his dawning faith in Christ, but had not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
And that's where I come down. But I'm glad that you bring that out, because it's okay for us to talk through passages where other believers disagree, and be able to bat that back and forth some. We could use that description, fervent in the Spirit, to mean literally that he had a relationship and that the Holy Spirit was within him, that maybe he got saved before Jesus went to the cross, and so that could technically be that way. But yet, when I look through the passage and the way I look at the wording phrasing, I think it's just describing that he was gung-ho and he was godly from an Old Testament standpoint in that.
I think another application, too, is they took him aside. They didn't publicly call him out.
There you go. Good.
So they did that respectfully and love.
And that's where, good lesson for us, grace and truth. All right? Sometimes people need to hear a little truth from us, but we need to make sure that we give enough grace in it that contextually fits. And so unless it's something that's already out in public, then pull them aside, take them to lunch, type of thing, have a little conversation in the hallway, pull them into a classroom, in doing that. Anything else you want to pull out of the whole paragraph?
I just love at the end. showing by the scriptures that Christ is Jesus. It's always been backed up by the word.
And if we think through at the timing of this, what is the scriptures that he is using most likely? Yeah. Most likely that he's using Old Testament here. You know, that we're not far enough along that we really have books of the New Testament or copies being dispersed that far, that he would be having those and copies of those. You know, he's going back and using Old Testament, using that Jewish knowledge that he has, and going, look, Messiah. Look, Messiah. Look, Messiah. Oh, yeah, Jesus. Check, check, check. Anybody else, anything on that paragraph? All right, great. We did good. I think we brought everything out, and we covered it pretty quickly. So let's jump into 19 now. Okay, and so somebody go ahead and give us a read from 1 down through 10.
And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hand on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all.
Go ahead, finish out through the 10.
Okay. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciple with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
So we got people crisscrossing different towns. So Paul's coming back to Ephesus here. Who does he run into? What type of people?
Disciples.
Okay. Disciples from what perspective? What context? Disciples of John the Baptist. Okay, so that's where, you know, we have to make sure that we paint that picture, because some want to misuse this passage. All right? So that's where contextually we need to understand who Paul is meeting. Okay? So once we understand that he's meeting disciples of John the Baptist, people that are faithful to the message that they heard from that standpoint, all right? So what does he ask them?
What baptism were you going to?
Okay, so that's nailing it down. What baptism? So John the Baptist's baptism. And then the next question is about
the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
Okay. Yeah. Why does he go there? Why would he ask that as the next question? If you think about, you're coming up on people you don't know, and he's kind of going through a progression of a series of questions.
To see if they're really saved?
Yes. You know, I think that, you know, he starts off with approaching them kind of like they're unbelievers, and he starts asking them questions, and he starts, okay, they gave me this much information, so then I'm going to ask a little bit further question down the road, and then I'm going to ask a little bit further question down the road. And so he comes to the understanding, seemingly, they're basically like Apollos was. Interestingly enough, that Luke puts these stories back to back when seemingly there seems like there's a time period in between them. But yet Paul puts them back to back. And I think that was intentional, you know, with his what he's presenting to Theophilus. Right? And so they're from a believer standpoint up with John the Baptist, and that repentance part there. But we just talked about, at this point, after the cross, that's not enough. So that's when he pushes into, okay, so do you have the Holy Spirit within you? Right? And then that's where their answer is.
You don't even know.
Never heard of
it. Yeah.
You know, they're not comprehending, they're not tracking the Holy Spirit at all. All right?
So they haven't heard Pentecost.
Yes. Yeah, so somehow, and again, here's where, you know, we talk about some cities are smaller than what you think they are. Some cities are bigger, and you would think, you know, well, word would have gotten around. I mean, you got, you know, Priscilla and Aquila in the Ephesus for a period of time, and all that, you know, you would think word, you know, but seemingly these guys, they never heard that part. It never got to them, all right? Now, just for application for us today. Just because they had never heard of the Holy Spirit, does that give them a free pass on going to heaven and not going to hell because they never heard about the Holy Spirit?
No, absolutely not.
Okay. And one of the reasons I just want to push in with that is within the world today, there are people around the world that have never heard the name of Jesus. And that's where some people want to have a lot of sympathy for those people and explain away some way, somehow, that since they have never heard about Jesus, then they're going to get a different dispensation of grace some way and be able to be saved and be in heaven. Say it? Yeah. And so that's where we have to come to an understanding that we have a just God. We might not be able to understand everything about it, but we know for sure that since the death, burial, resurrection, if you don't believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you can't be saved and you're not going to go to heaven. So for all the people around the world that have never heard of Jesus, they're not going to be in heaven. So that's a challenge for us to get the gospel around the world, but then we also have to trust in the sovereignty of God and how we see God work through Scripture. Mm-hmm. To me, if somebody wakes up tomorrow morning in the Amazon forest and they're in a tree and they see the sun come over the tree canopy, mm-hmm, and they start pondering, somebody created this. Mm-hmm. I wonder who created this. How did that happen? And they start asking these questions and seeking after God. That's where I have enough trust in God that when people were seeking after Him, He's already understanding that. And in some way, somehow, 6 months ago or a year ago, He's working on people getting into the Amazon forest. And all of a sudden, tomorrow afternoon, here comes this missionary through that guy's village, and he goes, hey, by the way, you might have been wondering about the sunrise this morning, and let me tell you who created that and made that. And then God the Son came down and died, and there you go. Mm-hmm. Now here is my practical rebuttal on why that is true. Let's just say if somebody never heard the name of Jesus today, meant that they would automatically get saved. Let's just go with the moderate / liberal Christian theory that, well, since they've never heard, God's not going to judge them on that.
Never evangelize. Don't tell anybody about Jesus.
There, Gene, read my mind. If that's actually the case, then we're actually doing a disservice to people when we tell them about Jesus. Because as soon as we tell them about Jesus, then they would be on the hook.
That doesn't work, though, because in obedience to the Lord.
Correct.
To.
Yes. Yeah. And so that's where, you know, that's my, you know, argument against that can't even be possible in that way. And so, you know, we just have to work through, and that's where we're not going to understand everything, and we're not going to understand how God is fair, you know, to everybody around the world. But that's where, to me, when I keep coming back to, there's over 7 billion lost people in the world, we've got to figure out in our lives, how can we create a truly multiplying disciple-making culture that's going to push people out Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth? You know, and we can't be satisfied with only thinking about ourselves and just our small little circle and even just Berean Baptist Church. We've got to have a bigger kingdom view and goal and desire in our life to push out a multiplication mindset. And that's why, I'm just dogmatic on each of us has to see, am I personally being a disciple that makes disciples that makes disciples? And we've done the math in here, 1 to 2 to 4 to 8 to 16 to 32 to 56 to 128 to 212 to, we get to 500 and then we go to 1,000. If we just come along and build a relationship with one lost person a year, help them to find Christ and help them to grow in Christ-likeness to go and do the same thing the next year, and then they do the same thing, that's how we're going to get multiplication. So in 10 years, you technically only discipled 10 people. Mm-hmm. But yet, when you created a disciple-making culture around your life and you did it well enough with them that they could do it well enough with the next person, then you're at 1,000 people, 1,000 spiritual grandchildren that you affected. That's how we go from less than a billion to 7 billion. But it's going to take high intentionality to do that. And one of those elements is being a Bible self-feeder. And that's why it's so important for each of us to understand we have to become Bible self-feeders and do it well enough that we can help others become Bible self-feeders. Because that's where the power really is. It's not in Mike's ability. It's in Mike's ability to pull people into God's Word and challenge them through His Word on that. Sorry, that was just a little extra preaching time and I took away from it. Okay, so going back now to the dynamic there. All right? And so once they say no, we don't even know who this Holy Spirit is. All right? What goes on with Paul?
Lays his hands upon him.
Okay. So now here's where we've got to talk through. What does that mean? What was going on with him when it describes the laying on of the hands?
They were receiving the Holy Spirit.
Okay. All right.
And tongues of fire were.
Okay. But we need to talk through how did him laying the hands on create the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to come in to those men?
They were willing to receive it.
Okay. So there was a willingness on their part. There was a willingness. Let's keep going. I'll let you keep answering instead of me answering. So what else is also going on there that we don't, that Luke doesn't quote or clearly articulate?
Maybe he was praying.
I'm going to guess that within him, there was a prayer going on. Okay, so they're willing to, they come to a point that they understand that they don't understand. Mm-hmm. So there's a willingness there to submit and learn. He's being proactive, praying. What else is not being specifically said here?
That they believe.
Okay. Yes.
That's what I was going to say.
Okay.
The baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is that what you're trying to get at?
No. So what we don't see within this clearly articulated is that he explained Jesus in some way to them. Mm-hmm. All right? So it wasn't the situation where all of a sudden he just goes, boop, and he put his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit then jumped into them.
Oh, gotcha.
All right? So there's a relational moment going on here that for some reason Luke doesn't feel like he needs to give us all the details. But then seemingly there was like the closing moment and then he goes, okay, let's all pray. And he comes and he just kind of get that group of guys together and you lay hands on each other and he prays and they believe. They finally put all the pieces together at that point. That's when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Now, why did I make sure that we really talked through what's happening here in this passage?
A lot of people today believe the power is within them to.
Mm-hmm. Yes, there are some different theological beliefs than us that believe that you can give the Holy Spirit to somebody else. And some of those same people believe that the Holy Spirit does not automatically come upon you when you believe. They see that there's an indefinite delay until you ask for the Spirit. Right? And so that's where we have to use other scriptures to clearly, you know, to explain, no, the Holy Spirit comes as soon as you believe. You know, you can't separate those two in any way. Say, Miss Meredith?
I see this way.
Yeah. Yeah, and so that's where, you know, when we talk through this passage, because there will be some different theological belief, different denominations than us, that would want to use this laying on the hands in a supernatural way even today then.
Yes, that's right.
You know, they would take that as an application point that, well, then you and I can do that. Okay? We can come up on people that are unbelievers, and we can just by laying hands upon them, they're now believers and the Holy Spirit is there.
Mike, I have an example. I was confirmed in the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And a confirmation, the priest does go around and he takes you by the head and he says, receive the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And you're supposed to say thank you.
Of course. Amen.
Yes.
Yeah.
No, really.
Yep.
He does it to every single person that's being confirmed.
Mm-hmm.
Like he has this power mm-hmm. in his ability to give you the Holy Spirit.
Bizarre.
Yeah.
There's a cross reference here on this verse to Luke 3:16,
mm-hmm.
Where John the Baptist, he's actually saying, I'm unworthy to untie the sandals. I baptize you with water, but there is one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So I feel like I'm trying to pound a piece of a puzzle that's supposed to fit. It's not fitting.
No, it does fit.
Well,
because those guys knew that lesson.
They had never heard of the Holy Spirit. John is saying that John the Baptist is saying, I'm telling you, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So that's one of those, even though they said they had never heard, I think they heard that teaching, but they had never heard the present day testimony of the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, so it's like, even within our lives, you know, your wife might mention something to you, gentlemen, but then a day later or a week later, that same topic comes up, and you're like, I don't remember us ever talking about that.
And this is 20 years later.
You know, and so it's kind of one of those that I think that teaching of John the Baptist got passed down to the disciples of John the Baptist. So there was this, you know, yeah, there's going to be this guy coming along, but I don't think they were tracking it. Just like when Pastor talked about how Jesus told the disciples multiple times that he was going to have to die.
Yeah.
And if you would have asked them that, you know, there on Sunday morning, yeah, you know, even Sunday morning, you know, they're just like, you know, there we go, you know, on that part. So even though they had heard, they hadn't heard. And so, again, that's an application for us. We need to make sure that we hear what we hear. Jerry.
I think I'm looking, why wasn't John the Baptist successful of this Holy Ghost, of this Spirit coming on to him, but Paul could come behind and do this? In other words, I looked upon as John the Baptist had the same ability as Paul.
Yes.
And so I'm a little puzzled what something did get missed there.
No.
No.
Okay.
No.
Okay.
Okay. We have a contextual difference. So when we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, all right?
Okay.
The work of the Holy Spirit before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was one way.
Mm-hmm.
And from the point of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, it's a different way.
But Jesus even says, I have to go so I can send someone else to help her.
Yeah. So when we look at the Holy Spirit at work before Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, how did the Spirit, how was the God the Spirit used by God the Father?
He came upon them. Right.
Now, some people, he came upon them for just a short period of time. Some people he seemingly came upon them for an extended period of time, but it was never an indwelling. He was kind of just always upon them.
Like Samson.
And he could leave at a moment. whether it was a moment that he was to go and be upon them and then leave, or whether it was a moment that he was to go and be upon them, and he would have been upon, he would have stayed upon them like Saul or like Samson. He would have stayed on them if they would have kept being obedient, but then they became disobedient, and the Spirit then was removed. Now, when we come New Testament, right? Then we look at how does the Holy Spirit work New Testament wise. Okay, so we want to answer that one. Yeah, it's a permanent indwelling. So like it's a come upon mission in the Old Testament up through John the Baptist's ministry. Okay, and then Jesus, and then Leslie made a great point there. You know, we have to talk through omnipresent. Sorry, sometimes the words just don't come in, okay? So we talk about God being omnipresent. So what does that mean?
He's everywhere.
Mm-hmm. Okay, he's everywhere. Okay. Now, when we look at Jesus, is Jesus in his earthly ministry omnipresent? Okay. So that was part of his being, the deity being laid aside, that was part of it. So when we think through, now he was helping people that he was around, you know, going along there. But if he would have stayed even in his resurrected body and there was no ascension, then the effect that he had would be greatly limited. So that's why he had to leave, so then God the Holy Spirit could then come and literally indwell everybody. Well, every believer, sorry. Sometimes I get excited and misstate there. But every believer, you know, on that.
Then, so, you know, but also we read in Scripture, I fully agree. I mean, when you believe and, you know, you trust that, you know, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit, we read where there was this extra filling to help them through, to be have the boldness to say what, you know, and filled with the Holy Spirit, they were able to, for that moment, you know, carry through. So what do you think of that?
So that's where we would need to read the specific wording of the passages. To me, there is no extra filling of the Holy Spirit. Even though you've been around many people that have prayed that, and you might have prayed that yourself, all right? But when you're a believer, you have all the Holy Spirit that you can have. So if you're going through a bad day tomorrow morning and you're like, God, please give me a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit so that I can push through this and be obedient today. Right? What you literally said is unbiblical. But I know you've heard many people say that, pray that, even from the pulpit. You know, that's where we have to comprehend what is the meaning, what is the spirit of that statement, and what is, you know, not the, the written of that statement.
Help me to listen more to the Holy Spirit.
Yes. It's more, make me be more humble, mm-hmm. help me to be, you know, less Mike and more Holy Spirit. Go ahead.
No, I'm going to look up a couple verses where, you know, it says being filled with the Holy Spirit, they were able to do this.
Yeah.
You know,
and that's a perspective.
It was you know, special. Not that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. It was just that, you know, they were.
So that's where I think in those passages, it's just a reminder.
For me.
Oh, yeah. Because they had the Holy Spirit, they could do this. It's not like they couldn't have done it yesterday. They could have done it yesterday also, but it just connected the dots today. Oh, yeah, I do have the Holy Spirit, so I can do this.
I think, too, like we have the Holy Spirit all the time, but not every action we take is in obedience to the Holy Spirit. So that could be, you know, for me, I'm thinking of it like they were in that, they were being obedient. It's just showing that that's the fruit of.
Yeah, it's like, you know, who's really in control, Mike or the Holy Spirit?
And I think the natural man makes us go to us first. You know, sometimes we wake up in the morning and say, okay, I got to go do this.
Mm-hmm.
And then we got to realize, wait a minute, I got to ask the Lord to help me to do this because I can't do it without Him, or it's going to get mucked up if I don't include Him. And sometimes that's all it takes. It was already there, but we got to specifically ask for
so
some help.
So we, through our attitude and our perspective, brought a freshness. So it wasn't like the Holy Spirit came in with Windex and, you know, and brought a freshness, or sprayed Febreze, within our life, type of thing there. It was, we had a moment, we humbled ourselves, we sought repentance, and that brought a freshness of the Holy Spirit because we've been saying, talk to the hand.
We didn't even talk about the side
one. Yes, and we have been. That's
okay,
what we've been
doing.
You
must increase and I must decrease.
Yes. Jerry, you had your hand up.
I guess it's like a question and discussion kind of idea. Should we pay more attention to where, he asked the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Versus in Luke 16, it says baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's two different words. And then maybe those words used together have different meaning because it's a radical shift, an idea at the time to even, think that like there was a son, which was God, and then now, oh, by the way, there's another one, and he's going to be in you, and of course no one has ever heard of that.
So
I wonder if that's maybe in the wording.
No, I don't think that that's confusing them. I think that we can look at it and read that, and that's where we talk about belief and faith.
Yeah.
Belief and faith are technically the same thing. It's just a perceptual difference to when sometimes I use the word I believe or I have faith. It's the same thing. And so receiving the Spirit and being baptized by the Spirit, it's the same thing. It's just a slightly perceptual difference of I'm going to use the term receiving the Spirit, or I'm going to use the term baptized by the Spirit. So like what John the Baptist uses that in that passage, the reason he specifically says baptized by the Spirit is because he's running the parallelism of baptism of water. And so that's why he clearly wants to use baptizo in both situations. And that's where then in other times, depending on what's going on in the conversation and the context, then he would say, have you received? And so the question is basically the same question. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Whether it says baptized or received. So I don't think it's a confusion on the terminology on that. I think they're clear that they know that the Holy Spirit is not active because they're not seeing anything to know the difference of even who is this Holy Spirit. So then let's jump to, so then what happens then after that point? After there's a little Bible lesson, Paul has laying on the hands and prays, and they believe, and there's the Holy Spirit, then what happens?
Tongues and prophecy.
Okay. So we need to flip back to when we talked through Pentecost. Okay? So when we talked back in Pentecost, and we had the tongues, what did we say?
It was being able to articulate and, speak more accurately and clearly and clear understanding and be able to communicate in such a way that others will understand. Not so much of like
it was fully understood. So that would be more a definition of the prophesying where we're clearly bringing them a truth to understand and articulate. The tongues part is that we're speaking in their heart language.
Known languages.
Yeah, a known language. There's really only one passage, in the New Testament, and I need to go back and find it because I've said that statement twice this week, said to somebody else earlier this week, and I can't think of where it is, to where it leaves the door open for an unintelligible language. The rest of the passages where we have tongues being used, in those, within the context, you have people that are from different countries and have different heart languages, even though they might speak the same common language at this point. That's pause for effect there. So even though they might know Greek, at this point, they're actually speaking in their own heart language, so then even though there might be, we'll say there are some from Ethiopia, And so they might all speak Greek now, but this person is now a believer. They're like going around and speaking in Ethiopian so that the others, Ethiopians that are there in Ephesus, you know, they could understand Greek, but now they're hearing the gospel in their heart language. And you know, heart language is just, it's a lot. You know, now I don't know that personally because I'm a monolingual person. Okay, and sometimes I'm not even that on that. But having many friends that speak multiple languages, you know, they've talked me through that perspective of, you know, somebody can explain something to me in this other language, but yet when I hear it in English or when I hear it in Spanish or when I hear it in Korean, then it's like, woo, I really understand it now. So that's what I always picture at Pentecost or like at this situation, that you have people from different ethnicities and different heart languages. Okay, does everybody understand when I say heart language?
Yeah.
Okay, so that's the language you were born into.
So this is a dialect.
That you grew up in.
Right, yeah.
I use the term heart language. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's your first language, I guess would be a way to say that in there. Yeah. So that's what I always picture with the tongues. And then the prophesying is they're articulating truth. You know, they're speaking, this is the truth. You know, you think about the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. You know, she hears from Jesus and she's just like, whoa, man, this guy's got something here I've never heard from anybody else. And she goes in through the town. Now, we don't have her speaking different languages in that example there, but she's going through and she's telling everybody, there's this dude up there, he knows a lot, you know, and you need to go hear what he knows. And so they come because of her testimony, but then once they're there and they hear Jesus, then what do they say?
He said, we believe because you him.
Huh? Yeah. We came because we believe what she was saying, but now we believe because we believe what you're saying,
yeah.
You know, in that. And so that's the truth part there, because that's where we have to separate. When we talk about there is prophecy in the Old Testament, all right, what are we talking about?
The coming of Christ?
Let's make it more general. Typically it's that, yes, but let's do a bigger picture than just that. So prophecy in the Old Testament is
future telling.
Okay? It's where we have something stated back here that is going to happen up here. Most of the time it's Jesus. But I want us to get the bigger view of that. Okay? But when we have prophesying, Old Testament, New Testament, to today, what is that?
Preaching.
Okay. Yeah. It is forth-telling, not future-telling. It's for like right now, you're giving truth. Okay? And it was done in the Old Testament, and it's been done in the New Testament, and that's what we get to do when we share the gospel. We're proclaiming, we are prophesying about God. So it's not like this woo-hoo, you know, your special ability that, oh, Meredith gets to prophesy, but Jerry doesn't get to prophesy. No. Every one of us as believers, we get to tell the truth. Now, some of us, you know, I think have an extra wiring and we're more dynamic at telling it. So when we look at that Ephesians 4:11, you know, God gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for their ministry. I think all of us have one of those five is more predominant within our wiring and in our gifting. You know, so like with Pastor, you know, I think he is a prophet, small p prophet. Okay? You know? But that everything he does is about clearly articulating the truth to every single person that he can. And he will articulate that truth to the best of his ability. Now, he teaches well, but he teaches from a prophetic standpoint and perspective. He's not gifted in teaching. People that are gifted in teaching want to teach you every little detail of it. Now, they do want you to get the truth, but their expectation is, I'm going to make sure you get all the details, and then the truth will come to you from the Holy Spirit. Okay? So like Doc is that way. You know, Doc is about 50% teacher and about 50% shepherd. You know, because he's got much more harmony and caring for people. You know, like, so like pastor, that is like pastor's weakest level. Okay? Was that Doc, Steve, Dr. Wilson.
Yeah,
so he was the first pastor that had a doctorate, and so then over time, he just gets called Doc on that part there. But not everybody does, you know, on that part there. Okay, my wife says I got to be better at quitting on time. The nursery workers, you know, are there for a long period of time, and I see 7:45. So we've almost got through that. I'm having shoulder surgery next Tuesday, and so Gene graciously accepted to lead class next week. So Gene, if you'll just start the class and say, okay, is there anything else in 1 through 10 that we need to bring out? And if somebody has something, work it. But if nobody has anything, then if you'll pick it up there at 11.
21 means. I was trying to skip 11 this morning.
Oh!
I knew you was gonna do that to me.
You can. I can cover that.
He's kidding.
I wasn't even tracking on that one.
I do have a quick question.
Okay.
You know when it's in the fall in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit rushed upon him and he prophesied.
Yeah.
Would he have been?
So that's where I think it's probably a blending. I think there is a supernatural moment of prophesying, but I really still think he's only talking the truth. I don't think he's future telling in that. But it is, at that point, he's a capital P. Okay? Everybody understands when I use capital? Okay, so back when Saul had that moment and he prophesied, King Saul, Old Testament.
Yeah.
Okay, so during that, I would say that was a blend to where he was speaking prophetically in capital P. There was a supernatural empowerment which was brought upon him at that specific moment to give that message. But I still don't think it was future telling. I think it was a stating of truth for that moment. But he was a capital P prophet at that moment. Yes. Yeah. Because literally back then, you couldn't be both. And that's when we look at Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. You know, he's really throwing it off because there's nobody that could technically be all three. You know, or at least you're not supposed to on that part. All right, let me close.